The first class will be presented by our brother Frank Abel of Sherbourne, Ontario, Canada, on the subject of Christadelphian standards. And it's my pleasure now to call upon our brother Frank Abel, who will speak to us this morning on his subtitle, Commitments and Civilian Life. Brother Abel.
This morning, brethren and sisters, we'd like to look at the two aspects of our subtitle in the following areas. We'd like to look at commitment from the point of view of strengthening our commitments that we have made in our baptism and our covenant that we have made with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like to look at various aspects of the life that we live and start getting into some of the particulars that would be under the topic of civilian life, some of the things which we may now see to be in conflict with our commitment. And we start in this particular endeavor with a verse in 1 Peter, which I think will show us the kind of commitment that we ought to be pondering in relationship to the example of our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, as we note and will note from time to time, the Bible sometimes gives us details for which we are not immediately aware of their significance. But a search for significance in details is most rewarding, and this is one verse where the rewards are very great. Because when we read this, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Now why didn't it just say that when he was tried, he committed himself to him that judges righteously? Well, it didn't say just that, because these other details that we find in those verses are of prime significance for us who are attempting to follow in his steps. Notice the things that are brought to our attention and compared in these verses. It first says that when he was tried, he did no sin. Secondly, there was no guile found in his mouth. Thirdly, he did not revile again. Fourthly, he threatened not. And fifthly, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now those of us who have been blessed, and I really truly mean that, blessed with the capability of raising a family, the privilege of raising a family, and watching our young children grow, will have recognized in those 4-5 points something that is very characteristic of human behavior. What happens when a little child is provoked? Well, quite often, without necessarily having any training as to how to act in a situation like that, a child might sin in one way or another, doing something that is wrong. And quite often that behavior, if not stopped, will grow into some of the teenage areas where we would hope that at that time those things would have stopped. And when people are provoked, they know by their maturity in these things how to handle it. But quite often these things even grow up into adulthood, where people, when provoked, will sin. They will do something that's wrong. Now it tells us that when the Lord was provoked, and he was provoked like none of us ever will be, his intensity was far superior in that sense to anything that we can expect. But he never sinned. There was something in the mind of the Lord which stopped him from reacting in that way. It also says that there was no guile found in his mouth. And what happens to a child when a child is provoked or when a child is caught in the act? The idea is to use guile. The idea is to use deceit. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. And can say that with a very straight and innocent face? And we look at this and we wonder whoever taught our child to lie and to use deceit to get himself or herself out of difficulty. And then, of course, with our better understanding of the Bible, we know that's just human nature. So that when we find that the Lord, when he was in the situation of his trial, there was no guile found in his mouth, it shows that he mastered something that was typically human, to lie and to use deceit, to lay the blame on someone else in order to get out of difficulty. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But that's so common to children that when someone calls them a name, they think of a bigger name, a worse name. And back and forth it goes. And we know in a family how quite often the bickering that goes on at times gets us down and annoys us. But it's typically human. And how much worse it is, see these things which do predominate in childhood continue into adulthood and even continue into the ecclesia, where people might set apart themselves to engage in a conversation or an argument which would lead to the reviling of one another. That was not part of our Lord's life. He separated himself from that. It says, he threatened not. And the Lord had many things that he could have said in just recalling from the Psalms, the things that said about what he would do when he was king. How he could then say that it would be a time when they would be judged, when they would testify for what they have done. But he didn't use that at the time when he was tried. And yet, a typically human behavior is, well, wait till I tell my dad on you, or wait till I get my big brother, or something like that, where threatening posture is just seems to be a very natural human reaction when people are under trial and stress. All these details, therefore, are very important to us to recognize in our life or in the life of those to whom we associate closely so that we can draw their attention to the example of our Master and our Lord and show how he was superior to all of these things. But we wonder how he did it. We wonder how it was that the Lord was able to completely master the event. Unless we think there was something miraculous about that, something that was not possible for us to follow, we have this last statement. But committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, brethren and sisters, a great depth to those verses and to that particular last phrase. That is the concluding part of it. I often think that this can be put in another way or another form to help us understand what's being meant. In a classroom, where there may be a situation of one student sitting behind another, constantly provoking the student ahead of himself by pulling hair or by kicking the chair or by doing something that is really upsetting the student ahead. Now, if that student ahead knows that the teacher just allows these things and never does anything if you complain about it, then you can imagine the student will want to do something herself or himself in relationship to the person behind. But let's say that the student who is being provoked knows that the teacher catches these things and is watching and is able to deal the proper justice in a situation like that. Well, that analogy would be, I think, very similar to the way we should be looking at our life. When we're suffering, when we are being provoked, when we're in a time of temptation and trial, and quite often unjustly, something's happening that we really have reason from a human point of view, to yell out and shout out about, we just acknowledge what Jesus acknowledged, that the Lord is aware of everything. There's nothing escapes his view. And that we can commit ourselves totally into his hands. And he will not overlook it. He will not let it go by. Then we can have a lot more peace of mind. A lot of the interactions between brethren and sisters and sisters and brethren and sisters overlooks that point in the Scriptures where people think that God is not watching. Oh, I've been done an injustice. I demand an apology. Where the Lord knows what's going on. And to act like the Lord Jesus Christ did would be the example you ought to follow. But that takes commitment. That takes faith. That speaks of the same thing as the Apostle Paul, who many times hazarded his life for a reason he states, that he had committed his life to him who could keep it. He knew that as far as this present life we're in is concerned, the important thing is to please our Father, because the brief, few, meager little number of years that we have here in our discipleship is nothing to be compared to the everlasting life that He has offered to us. And we attest to this every time that we go through our little sessions in mathematics and show how that nothing can be compared to infinity. It's a number beyond compare. All other things, when they are put over the top and divided by infinity, would be equal to zero. Now that's what we've got to acknowledge, brethren and sisters, that our present life ought to be totally devoted to the Lord, because however many years that may be in our service, it's nothing compared to the reward that God is offering us. So as the Apostle Paul did, he committed his life to the Lord to look after. And then he went out and risked his life in service of the Lord. He laid down his life, and that's what we have to do. We have to have that kind of commitment. Now we see this, brethren and sisters, very often all around us. In many ways, the children of this world are much wiser than the children of light. And they know that no one can reach the peaks in Olympic sports unless they train diligently. And they commit themselves and dedicate themselves to rising early and training and going through a session where they keep their body in subjection. Do we follow the example that's set for us, even in the people around us who are dedicated to certain tasks? That's the kind of physical training and dedication that we seem to be also needing and requiring in the truth. It would seem to me that at about this stage in our Bible school, we should be coming to the point of view that we find in James chapter 1. Because we must expect that all of us have areas of our life that we could clean up. There must be all of us who can dedicate our life to the Lord to some higher degree than we presently are. And about this time, when we're making up our decisions and we're mind is going back and forth as to which way we will go, we must acknowledge in verse 8 of James 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One cannot continue debating in one's mind as to which way you will go, because that instability, which is demonstrated by the double-mindedness, will never allow us to dedicate ourselves either in the instant reaction to someone provoking us or in the long-term devotion to the Lord by a series of, say, years of dedication. And all these verses come to mind at this time, brethren and sisters, that no man can serve two masters. Because it will be obvious in the life of that person who's trying to serve two masters that he really is serving one more than the other. Now, how do we look at this commitment, and how do we measure whether we are really committed? It's easy, brethren and sisters. You look at your Bible class attendance. How many people attend the Bible class? Bible class is essential. The Bible class is where we instruct one another. The Bible class is where we grow together. It's essential. How many of your ecclesia attend your Bible class? How many people are out there campaigning when there's a campaign announced in the ecclesia? How many people actually turn up for the bill distribution? It's essential that we turn out there together, that we might help each other by the very fact we're there, side by side working together. But when only 10 out of 30 show up for that kind of activity, it's a measure that the commitment is very low. We've got to have a higher level of commitment. If that's obvious to us that we're not very committed as a community, then how much more must it be obvious to our Lord, who knows our hearts and can see that even if it's in our heart to do it and we're not doing it, we are maybe even at a worse stage in deceiving ourselves. We look at the same thing with respect to our lecture attendance, where some of us seem to have lapsed into the feeling, well, it's not likely anyone's going to come anyway, and therefore, you know, maybe other things have a higher priority. Brothers and sisters, you only have to look around today, the various ecclesias on this continent, which are having great success in bringing people to their lectures. There is no one that can really use the excuse, no one's listening today. That is just not correct. Let's never get into that reasoning, that there's no one out there today that we can bring into the truth. If that was true, the Lord would be here. It's because of the very fact that the full number of the disciples is not yet complete that our Lord has not returned. And it would seem to me that those who want Him to come will be out there actively campaigning to bring others into the fellowship, such that the total number might finally be achieved and our Lord will return. On and on this kind of work goes. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, we have very, very few people volunteering today for the work of the truth. I don't know whether it's a matter of the fact that we are so tied up with things in our life that we don't have the time, or whether people don't see the commitment that's needed. When we look at ASK work, a lot of you know the ASK in the New England area as well as the Great Lakes area. We have very, very few people who are volunteers, where people come to this because they've been appointed by their ecclesia, and almost unwillingly they plod along to the meetings and plop themselves in their chair and then avoid any kind of voluntary actions that would maybe involve them more. That's just not acceptable, brethren and sisters. We have some very interesting and I think very unusual things that we can do now in terms of combining the ecclesias together to work in those related preaching activities. But if we don't have the volunteers who are prepared to take the time and effort to work in that area, it can't be done. We look at the reunion effort. Now, brothers and sisters, too often we'll leave these kinds of things up to a committee and say, well, we'll let the committee work it out. And when we've got a good solution for us, we'll say yes or no. But those who are familiar with the present reunion effort will know that the situation is very complex. And to get a handle on what is really happening takes a lot of reading. It takes a lot of research to be able to know what is meant by certain phrases. And I wonder how many people are really committed to the task of making sure that if there is a reunion, there is an honorable reunion. This is calling us, brethren and sisters, to higher standards than we have presently for ourselves. When we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25, I find a verse that means a tremendous amount to me. It's the kind of verse that I'd very much like to see on the walls of the house. It's not the kind of verse that you would find that necessarily in a store somewhere, already carved in wood or already printed on cardboard and framed, and you could just purchase it and mount it on your hall or on your wall of your living room. But this verse has a very significant meaning at this particular time in our class. Because many people who are contemplating a greater dedication and service to the Lord also recognize that it must involve giving up something. And quite often, that's a pretty high price tag. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 9. The situation was in this chapter, brethren and sisters, that Amaziah, in going out to battle, had hired a great number of soldiers from the army of Israel. And he had met a man of God in verse 7, saying to him, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But he'd already paid the sum. His money had already gone. He'd already obtained his army. But if thou wilt go, verse 8, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. They are the words, brethren and sisters. If we really knew the context of those words, that would be a lovely expression to be on our wall. Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. And it's a verse that should spring into our mind when we are of a double mind on whether or not we should really go the way we maybe have gone, or whether we should be dedicating ourselves and retrieving our time, redeeming the time, so that we can increase our service to the Lord. Well, it may be that we will just have to write off money. We might just have to write off certain things that we had started. Just completely, totally give them up. Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. Should be the words that ring in our mind. Wonderful expression. Giving faith, that's where faith comes from, brethren and sisters. That's the substance of faith. If that verse can't move us to greater things, then nothing can. Because it's the Word of God where faith comes from. And it's these accounts of how God blessed people in the past who put their trust in Him that gives us the belief and the basis for putting our trust in Him. Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. It increases, I think, our level of commitment even higher to see these words and to ponder these words of the Lord. We know these words very well. We teach them to our young people. We mention them to those who we're trying to attract to the service of the truth. But brethren and sisters, in all that usage, let's not lose the sight of those words for ourselves. It says in verse 38, He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Well, that verse 39, just another one of those verses. It doesn't have much significance to people who haven't investigated. It's just a verse which is rather confusing. But when you search out and plumb the depths of that verse, it's a fantastic instructional verse for our day. Because people are constantly trying to find life, find happiness and joy in this life. And they're missing the mark completely in terms of what the Lord meant in this verse 39. This is what I think he means. Let's say we're pondering a trip around the world, a world cruise. Let's say we have the means whereby we could purchase the ticket to take a trip around the world. We could drop in and we could look at the places where Paul journeyed. We could look at Athens. We could maybe go to Rome and have a look at Rome. We could go to the Middle East and go through Israel and see Jerusalem and go all over the sites that are so prominent in the Bible. And then we could continue on and go down and visit various parts of, say, Africa, and maybe go to Australia and New Zealand and go right around the world. Take a long time to do that. Well, brothers and sisters, I think you'd want to be very, very careful. Take the time, the energy, and the money that's required to do something like that always is replaceable by something else. You could do something else with that time, that energy, and that money. if there is in one's mind any sense that, look, I better do this, I'm getting old, if I don't do it now, I might never have the opportunity, you want to consider whether or not you are trying to find your life now. If people think now is a time to go and view the mountains and see the lovely scenery, if now is the time to take a world cruise on a boat and enjoy the Mediterranean and enjoy going across the equator and things like that, this is not that time, brethren and sisters. This is not a time to find our life in that sense. This is a time of dedication to the Lord. This is a time where we need almost all of our energy to stay alive in the sight of the Lord. This is a time when our young people need direction like never before. And this is a time when there are many, yet it would seem, who could respond to the Word of God if we were suitable messengers for our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I often wonder, and I say this to the older members of our community, respecting them, and respecting them as the Word of God tells us, to treat them as fathers. But I sometimes wonder, brethren and sisters, that when people retire, whether or not they retire from the faith. How many ecclesias are there where there is an absence of the white-haired brother to give the advice to the younger members, to tell them the way it was and the way it ought to be in a continuum? And because those brethren have gone off to enjoy their final years somewhere else, we lack that advice which is essential to the ecclesial life. To those who are of that age and to those who have the capability of doing immense value to the ecclesia by their commitment at that age level, brethren and sisters, it's not a time to find your life in retirement. It's a time to use your old age and to use your wisdom to strengthen what remains and to give the valued wisdom and advice that's needed for the younger members to survive in this day and generation. I think there's just untold wealth available in the minds of the older members of our ecclesia to remind the youth of our ecclesia of the way it has been. You know, there's a lot of people who never were of a mature age to appreciate the events in 1948, but our older members can. And I still thrill to see an older brother on the platform who can remember those events and who can recite to the audience what it was like to hear the formation of the State of Israel over the radio and to thrill again with the memory of that brother over the events that took place in the fulfillment of Scripture. That, to me, is an essential part of our ecclesial life. And where that's lacking because brethren have gone off and left us to enjoy, they think, the latter few years of their life, there's something wrong. We need those brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, an essential part of the ecclesia. Brethren and sisters, the book of Hebrews reminds us that as far as our forefathers were concerned, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we must consider them as sojourners and strangers, people who were only purchasing land, it seems, for the reason of burying and the reasons that were absolutely essential. But today, brothers and sisters, look at what we have done. If a person of the world was to survey the homes of Christadelphians in contrast to the homes of the world around us, there wouldn't be any difference. Do you think that maybe we've gone too far in this? That some of us have really tried to create our mansions in this world now, to get the most out of this life now, to have every possible thing that can aid our life in that home, and to spend our time out in the gardens to make it look beautiful. And because of the commitment there, we have obviously to do this day in and day out. We are enslaved to our way of life because we have thought that it is good for us to attain to the level of the standards of the world about us. We're spending that kind of time in our gardens, on our lawns, on our trees and our flowers and our shrubs. We're spending that kind of time painting our house and decorating our house and fixing up and finishing our rooms downstairs. brothers and sisters, the truth is suffering at the same time. And surely those who have read through the exhortations of Haggai will know and will think of, is it time to dwell in your paneled houses and the house of God lie waste? Brothers and sisters, think it over. Is this the way we have gone? Have we just accepted the world's standards for our living standards and gone along with them and now maybe suffering as a community because of it? Well, let's look at this aspect of civilian life. I believe that many of you will have picked up the idea of civilian life from the quotation in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a beautiful contrast the Apostle Paul makes here between a man who's been chosen to be a soldier and a person who is entangled with all kinds of other things, quite apart from what he has been commanded to do as a soldier. And he's trying to show how inconsistent that is. Verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2. No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Interesting to note this, brothers and sisters, that when Paul said this, first of all, he was talking as if we were soldiers. Now, why would he ever use that kind of a phrasing? When obviously none of us are soldiers, and none of us ever will be soldiers in this day and age, because none of us will want to do anything other than our Lord said concerning fighting and concerning taking up arms. Well, it's because he didn't mean that we should take up arms with our countries where we reside, but that we should take the analogy of how soldiers fulfill the commandments of superior officers, so that we are warring a spiritual warfare, and that we have been given commandments by a superior. And if there is any understanding of that kind of a military command, we know that it has to be fulfilled in detail. That for a person to receive a command like that, the only way that one would receive it in the proper light is to fulfill it completely, leaving nothing out, putting nothing else in. And that way, the military excursion or whatever it might be could be fulfilled successful. Without that kind of commitment, it cannot be fulfilled successful. First of all, the soldier's not trying to please himself. It says in the latter end of that verse that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Well, a soldier doesn't fight for his own honor. A soldier fights for the honor of some other person or some other country or group of people. What honor are we fighting for, brothers and sisters? This is where, at a Bible school, we have an immense advantage. Because here we're not sitting necessarily beside brothers and sisters in our own ecclesia. We now see the truth in a broad light. We're sitting beside people who have been drawn out of the Gentiles because of the hope that we share, but who may not be personally acquainted with us at all. And as we sit side by side, we are all here for the honor of our Lord and of our God. We're not here for personal honor. If we remember that, then, sisters, we can be united and go side by side in our spiritual warfare with a tremendous feeling of fellowship that is not available unless we perceive these aspects of the truth. There's another depth to be plumbed in this statement of the Apostle Paul. I just want to refer to it, but not get to it, because we don't have sufficient time. In verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Along with a person who is engaged in a spiritual warfare for the honor of someone other than himself, so we must also remember that in our strife, in our daily activity, we are also abiding by laws. We can't set our own laws. And that is a real application today, brothers and sisters. When we happen to work with, live beside a neighbor who seems, as far as we can tell, a very good living person, This idea that a person is a good living person, not a Christadelphian, but a good living person, has led some to think that, well, maybe God will make some allowance for that person in the kingdom. Maybe the Lord will recognize this person. Maybe they don't do the things that the world out there does. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. No one can be crowned except he strive lawfully. If there's any meaning to the substance of the truth that we have embraced and that we have engaged in a covenant with our Lord, if there's any substance to that, then there's much more to receiving a crown than just living a good life. Those good living people, unless they are educated in the ways of the Scriptures and understand the covenants of promise and are submissive to the waters of baptism, have no hope whatsoever. And we've got to be very clear in that. Unless we're very clear in that, we aren't fighting this spiritual warfare with the same orders. We have different orders. And that can't be, because we have the same commanding officer. He's given the same orders to all of us. Let's be very careful that we don't mix up what people have to do to be acceptable to our Lord. Well, there's many things that come to mind with respect to how we can separate ourselves from civilian life and dedicate ourselves to the truth more. And there's nothing, brethren and sisters, there is nothing that comes closer to that preparation than the daily readings. I would hope that that is just a way of life with all of us. A way of life, the daily readings. They just have to be done to survive. No matter whether we got 25 children or whether we have no children, we have to find a way to do the readings. And as we will refer to this from time to time, as that has application, the things that we do with our children when they're old enough to recognize what we're doing are the patterns they will follow when they get older. If we allow them to go on without doing the readings and say, well, you go to bed, you're too young to really understand them anyway, if that is a way of life with us, if we can't stand the stumbling through the words, if we haven't got the patience for that, we can well expect that our young people, when they grow up, will find excuses very easily for not doing the readings. But the readings are essential. We have to do the readings. If we want God to direct our life, if we want to develop faith, we have to get to the source. And nothing can, I think, take us from this place and maintain the spiritual level like the daily readings. A real submission to the daily readings. A real setting aside of them just as essential as supper is. We've got to do the readings. So those children will tell us. If we don't tell them, it's time to do the readings. And we'll feel that we've got to get something out of it. And brothers and sisters, the readings must never just get down to the point of reading. If that's the way our readings go, we must expect that we are going to be like people who are trying to digest something that's not chewed very well. The idea is to discuss the readings. Even if we just take one thing new each night out of those three readings, just one new thing, just think of how reinforced and how strengthened we would be as a family after 365 days. If we can just struggle to maintain a little each day, we will gain strength. And that strength will be in evidence in our families, in our own lives, in our ecclesial life. It'll be obvious to all of us. Well, there's another point I'd like to make just before we come to the end, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The verse that we use so often to counsel our young people that when they're choosing a partner, they had best choose one in the Lord. But surely that verse, brothers and sisters, has a much wider, a much more significant application than just limiting it to that one aspect Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now we know that, brothers and sisters. We know that. I'm sure that's not something we need to expound before you. Indeed, we all have an understanding of that verse, and we know that we have at least one application for it now, and that is to teach our young people and our not-so-young people at times that we must not be unequally yoked in marriage, that we must marry from within. And where that has not been abided by, there has been the track record of many to show how unsuccessful and unsavory it is when a Christadelphian and a non-Christadelphian are married. But look at it this way. You think of the world out there looking at a Christadelphian. Whether that Christadelphian is married or not. Whether that Christadelphian is male or female. The world looks at it maybe differently than we do. And they look at us and they say, well, now there's a person that's conscientious. There's a person that likes to put in a good day of work. There's a person, as far as we know, has really high moral values. And they're not likely to embarrass the company in what they do. Here's a person who is here on time every single day. Here's a person that doesn't leave until the day is over. Here's a person that's never being caught purloining, taking things of small value from the company. Here's a person who, it would seem, would be a good person to advance in the company. Here's a person who would be a good business partner. Here's a person that we should engage in our society. And if we could get them in the administration of our society, think of how much better it would be. They're a real good living person. We, I think, are very attractive to the world out there because of the value systems that are out there. And they see a Christadelphian as something that they want. Now, how do we deal with that? When you're called in by the boss and the boss offers you a new job, more pay, it has maybe more advantages in various ways. We have to be very careful because those kinds of temptations may be more common to us than they are to others of our acquaintance because of the lifestyle that others can see us to follow. One of the things that they may know before we ever tell them or before we get engaged is the fact that Christadelphians don't take people to law. Now, can you imagine how people would love to have us as a business associate, knowing that we will not take them to law? We've got to be very careful, lest we're dragged into various things because the world sees the advantage of having us and makes a very, very tasty offer to us. But really, it's being unequally yoked with unbelievers. We have got so much to do in the truth, brethren and sisters. We can't afford to be going on new, risky business ventures with unbelievers. We have track records of that in the truth as well to remind us of how unsuccessful and how unsavory they have turned out at times. And where they turned out successful from the world standard, we wonder how successful they were from the true standard. We see the world in different eyes, I hope, brothers and sisters. We must know the reason why we don't sit on a jury with the world. We must understand that the rules that we're governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, are rules of mercy and rules of forgiveness. We do not have the power, we do not have the authority to condemn anyone while we are under the law and the rule of Christ. We have no partnership with these people. When we consider the unions that are out there, and these so-called democratic unions, where once you become a member of the union, even though you don't vote, or even though you do vote, because it's democratic, you submit to the majority vote. And if you, brother, or you, sister, are a member of a union, and your union decides to go on strike, but you voted against it, you have, by joining that union, give your vote over to the major consent. That's not part of our life. We have no part with unbelievers in these things, which lead to violence, which lead to the reviling, which lead to the threatening, which our Lord showed us should not be part of our life. To follow the Lord means that we've got to carry these things out in the details to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, just remember this. Maybe, and it's quite natural for us to think, that won't happen to me. We know the Apostle Paul wrote a verse in 1 Corinthians 10 just for people who said that. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Why did he write that? Because the history of Old Testament people attested to the truth of it. Who was the person who wrote the Proverbs and said that, young man, be careful for the woman who will take you with her eyelids? Who was the man who wrote over and over again in those Proverbs that young men should beware lest they fall into the net of the evil woman? The same man that fell into the net of evil women. Samuel, who was one of the greatest seers, we might say, and prophets of the Old Testament, was a person who came on the scene when Eli's sons were very wicked. And Samuel was held up as a good man in the Scriptures. His sons were very wicked. The teaching of the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, is let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's review this week as we have time to meditate and discuss together the levels of our commitment and our separation from the affairs of civilian life.